Let's read God's word together. As we turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, and we read together Judges chapter 13. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah. The angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat, together with the grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. The spirit of the Lord began to stir while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. What do you think of when you hear the name Samson? Probably for a lot of people, the picture that comes into their minds is probably of some sort of muscle-bound hulk, somebody of fairly limited intelligence, perhaps as thick as the proverbial two short planks, a man whose life really was quite a mess, a life that ended really in tragedy and failure. And I think to many people that is really what sums up Samson. All muscle, little brain, don't think of him having much spirituality, and really a life that on the whole was wasted. And in the popular mind, of course, given the limited knowledge of the Bible that many people have nowadays, Samson's probably remembered only for his relationship with Delilah. And we know how that ended. Samson's story really doesn't seem to be a very edifying tale. Maybe we wonder, well, why is that in the Bible at all? What is the point of having the story of Samson in the Bible, unless perhaps as a warning against a life wasted? You could get that lesson perhaps out of it, but is there much else to be gained from thinking about Samson? Well, what then do we do with the kind of statement that we have in Hebrews 11, where Samson's included along with the heroes and the heroines of faith? Hebrews 11:32. Time would fail me, the writer says, to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. We had him last week and saw some of the questions that arise about Jephthah. But here they are in the list with people like Abraham, the great examples of faith. And there's Samson along with the rest of them. And at the very least, surely it tells us there must be a great deal more to be said about Samson than what we have been thinking of the popular estimates of the man. If he's there in the list of the great men of faith, then his physical strength and the ultimate failures in his life are not the whole story. There's more to be said. There's more to be learned from Samson than just don't waste your life. That lesson is there, but there's a great deal more to be said if we're to have a thoroughly biblical understanding of this man. And so we're going to look at Samson. We're going to take several studies because I think we need several looks at Samson to get a balanced biblical picture of the man and of what God did in and through him. So we're starting off this week in Judges 13. We're looking at this chapter in its entirety. Samson part 1. And I've called this study Days of Preparation. Days of Preparation. Because that's really what we see in the course of this 13th chapter of Judges. I think first of all of the subtle threats. The subtle threats. You see that from the very beginning of chapter 13. Familiar pattern, haven't we seen this again and again in Judges? And if you're coming to Judges 13 for the first time, and you read again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and you think, not again. Do they never learn? They've done it before, previous generations, back for a century and more. And yet again, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord delivers them over to their enemies. And this time, it's the Philistines. We've seen different groups, Ammonites and others, in other chapters. Now, particularly, and for a section of the book, it's going to be the Philistines. And that will carry over into 1 Samuel as well. The Philistines will still be there in David's day. And they will play a major role in the history of Israel for several generations. But there's something significantly different when we come to Judges 13. Now, yes, we've already encountered the Philistines in alliance with the Ammonites back in chapter 10, back in relation to Jephthah. And there they were militarily a threat. There was open confrontation and hostility. But now when we come to Judges 13, something rather different is going on here. Now, there are the times of confrontation. There are the violent episodes. And that will play out especially in the early years of David. But that isn't the usual pattern where the Philistines are concerned. That violent attack, along with the Ammonites in chapter 10, is more of an exception. The 40 years in which the Israelites are in the hands of the Philistines are characterized rather by what we could call infiltration, by means of trade, by intermarriage, in ways like that, the Philistines gain influence among the Israelites. It is not usually by an open military attack, but in much more subtle ways that the Philistines are operating. Not so much direct confrontation, but more indirect infiltration. And so the Philistines pose a much more subtle threat to the distinctiveness and the spirituality of Israel. In a sense, when the Ammonites or some of these other tribal groups were marching against Israel, it was easy to see the enemy. There they were. They were in their armor with their weapons. They were about to attack you. You knew who your enemy was. With the Philistines, it's not so simple. They'll trade. They will intermarry. And so their influence is far, far more subtle and therefore far more dangerous. They're the kind of enemy that at times the Israelites didn't seem to see coming. So it's different in Judges 13. And as you read the record, you see too really a noticeable lack of resistance on the part of the Israelites, at least in the early years. Perhaps the military resistance grew in later years, in particular with the rise of Samuel and David. But at this point, you don't sense a desire for confrontation on the part of the Israelites. No doubt that they're unhappy. There's a degree of resentment of the Philistines' influence and their domination to a degree. And yet it seems among the Israelites that they allow the Philistines to have this degree of influence without really resisting it. And strikingly, in chapter 15, they resent Samson's efforts to free them. Chapter 15, verse 11, "What have you done to us?" This is Samson seeking to free the Israelites from the Philistines, and they're complaining. Maybe they think Samson is really just shaking things up and making it difficult. We were getting along all right with the Philistines. It wasn't too bad. And now he comes along and riles them and makes it harder. "What have you done to us?" In a sense, there's the gratitude Samson gets from his own people. What we see among the Israelites is what one commentator has called apathetic acceptance. And that really is the sense you get of what the Israelites were like, what they were thinking at the time. They put up with it. It's easier this way than having to fight the Philistines. And do you notice, again, chapter 13 is different because there is no indication here of the Israelites crying out to the Lord. You go back in Judges, and we've seen it before. They're oppressed by their enemies. They cry out to the Lord, and he acts. And you come to 13, and there's no cry out to the Lord. And that tells you something about their state of mind. That is their apathetic acceptance of the way things were. Not what they would have wanted, but it's a lot less bother than having to fight the Philistines. So they put up with it. And they're not particularly happy when Samson shakes things up. That's the state of mind of the Israelites. You think, well, what has that got to do with us? Well, maybe it has a great deal to do with us. Isn't it the case sometimes that we fall into really making our peace with sin? Now, maybe not the big sins as we think of them. The sins, in a way, you can see coming, but the more subtle temptations that come a bit like the Philistines. They're not confrontational. They don't seem to be big problems, big issues. And so it's easier to give in and go along with the temptations, make your peace with sin, make excuses for the compromises. It's not a big thing, surely. It doesn't matter that much. The white lies rather than the black ones, whatever that distinction may be. And we can translate that into all sorts of issues in life. We make our peace with sin, as the Israelites were doing, and make excuses. And when God does put his finger on our sins, then we resent it and we resist it. We prefer that God would give us peace. We've settled for a low level of spiritual life. There are two significant phrases in Judges that are a warning against that outlook. Because we're told here that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Elsewhere in Judges, more than once, we are told that without a king, the Israelites did what was right in their own eyes. We have in chapter 17, verse 6. Do you see the contrast? They did what was right in their own eyes. They could settle for a low level of spiritual life. They made their compromises, but in the eyes of the Lord, it's sin. And when we make our compromises, whatever excuses we have, whatever justifications, the verdict that matters is how it is seen in the eyes of the Lord, not what we think, not what's in our eyes, what's in the eyes of the Lord. And we need to take God's evaluation of our conduct with complete seriousness. We need to take to heart the warnings of Scripture. We need to be ready with our repentance when God puts his finger on our sins, and not fall into the apathetic acceptance of the Israelites. We can do it. Dangerously easy. It doesn't take any effort at all. We need to be on our guard. The subtle threats. Oh, the big temptations, maybe we see them coming and we can resist them. They're obvious. But the subtle threats, that's a different story. We need to be alert by God's grace. The subtle threats. But then secondly, we see the gracious provisions. The gracious provisions, because although Israel does not cry out to the Lord, he is at work. In the midst of so much darkness, we see God's grace at work. Despite the Israelites' lack of a sense of sin, no crying out to God, God is going to work. He's preparing a deliverer even before his conception. That's why we sang that section, of course, of Psalm 139. God's knowledge of his people from their earliest moments. The preparations God has made before Samson's conception. All has been laid in place by a sovereign, gracious God. And it's God who is at the center of this account. And it's God's working that we need to see and focus on. Not be distracted by other issues. God is working. And you see that immediately, verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared. Who's the angel of the Lord? We've thought about this before. We're not talking about one of the multitudes of created angels. But this is the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it is God himself. We believe it's the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, before his incarnation in Bethlehem. The Son of God appears to Samson's parents. God is at work. Even the very fact that God answers prayer, we just take that for granted. You know, you read verse 9, God heard Manoah. Of course he did. Well, no, not of course. It's a miracle of grace that God hears our prayers. It's not because of any goodness in us, any merit in us. How eloquent our prayers are, how carefully constructed. It's a miracle that God hears and answers prayer. Let's never forget that. In itself, there is a token of the grace and the love of God. We sing in Psalm 65, verse 2, "You who hear prayer." Let's never lose the wonder of that. That God should hear our prayers. How amazing. And yet he does. It's grace. And by the same grace of God, there are these two godly people. In the midst of the days of the judges, there were godly people. There were people like Boaz and Bethlehem. There were others. And here are two more, Manoah and his wife. We don't know her name. But she's a woman of God. That becomes clear. But it's only the grace of God that could make them such. By nature, they're sinners like any of us. But God's grace has saved them. Here are two godly people in the midst of a great deal of darkness. And you see that the character that God has produced in them. She accepts, it appears without question, this amazing message from the angel of the Lord. You're going to have a son. And it seems humbly in faith she simply accepts that. Think of the contrast with Sarah, for example, in Genesis 18. When she heard she would have a son, she laughed. She couldn't believe it. Ridiculous. And Manoah's wife simply accepts this amazing message from God. There is faith. There is tremendous faith. And Manoah, too. He seeks guidance. He prays in a wise way for help from God. How are we to raise our son? But you notice he's not questioning there will be a son. He's not asking for more assurance that this will happen. He asks the angel of the Lord his name so that when the son is born, we can honor you. When, you see, not if. And Manoah too is a man of faith, humble faith, accepting this amazing message from the Lord. He doesn't question it. He doesn't debate it. He doesn't doubt it. There will be a son. And you see too that their faith and their spirituality when they recognize the angel. We're told there, verse 20, they fall down and in awe before God. They recognize God was there. Very interesting. It shows, I think, greater spirituality on the wife's part. Manoah says, "We're going to die. We've seen God. That's it." And to his wife, he says, "No, come on. I mean, if God was going to kill us, he wouldn't have told us all these things. He wouldn't be doing this." And you sense what one commentator has called faithful words. Full of faith they are. She recognizes God is at work. She submits to it. She accepts the message from the Lord. She recognizes God is working. You see in Manoah and his wife something of the spirit of Psalm 2 and verse 11 that speaks about rejoicing with trembling. They do that, really. They rejoice with trembling. There's fear and yet faith in the Lord. And by the grace of God, they are what they are. So the provision of God you see first in parents. The provision of God also you see in the birth of the son, because here again the Lord shows himself to be the God of the impossible. She's sterile and childless. It's mentioned twice. It's as if God's underlining it. And then you'll have a son. Mighty, miraculous work of God. It's not the first time, of course, God works in this way, not the last time. But the deliverer will be the result of the mighty, sovereign work of God. God is working. That's reflected, I think, also when the angel refuses to give his name. Verse 18, the NIV has, it's beyond understanding, but literally, it's wonderful. He's not saying, "My name is wonderful." But he's saying, the nature of his name is too wonderful for human beings to encompass. It's God's name. The Lord is working. The God of salvation is wonderful. And we ought always, when we think of the works of God, to wonder and to marvel. But when we start to lose our sense of wonder at the working of God, we are losing something very important in our spiritual life. We start to take it for granted. No surprise that God would save us. It's not a surprise God would do this or that. And we lose our wonder. And that's not healthy. The name of the angel of the Lord is wonderful, too wonderful for anyone, Manoah and his wife included, to take in. The God of salvation is wonderful. The divine provisions, the gracious provisions. As the account unfolds, thirdly, we see the strict rules. The strict rules, because the angel of the Lord spelled out very specifically how the son is going to be raised. There are certain very clear obligations. And the heart of the whole set of rules is simply consecration. This son is to be characterized by consecration to the Lord. A high standard is set. Lifelong Nazarite vow is spelled out there in verses 4 and 5. Set apart to God from birth, he will begin the deliverance of Israel. He'll not finish it. It'll be David who'll finish it. But set apart to God. That's what these rules are about. They're not just odd rules, quirky rules to make them look different. They have a deep spiritual purpose. A Nazarite vow that will mark him out as the deliverer of God's people. And that ought to, of course, we think of the later years of Samson, but ought to indicate his commitment to the Lord and to his calling as the deliverer. A Nazarite vow. What's that? Well, if you want to look at it in detail, you can turn up number 6 and all the regulations are spelled out there. Usually a Nazarite vow was taken for a limited time, and somebody would choose to do it. It wasn't compulsory. Samson clearly is different. It's lifelong, and he wasn't asked. Simply God says, this is what you will be for your whole life long. And three elements particularly that would strike us. First of all, a Nazarite was to abstain from wine, from fermented drink, and from anything that came from the vine. He wasn't able to eat grapes, for example. All of that was covered. He wasn't able to eat or drink anything that had its origins in the vine. The second thing was not cutting his hair. Of course, most obviously maybe think of that in Samson's case. And the third thing, particularly in relation to purity, they were to have no contact with dead bodies. That's not mentioned in Judges 13, but it's significant when we get on to the lion carcass in the next chapter. Nazarite was not to touch a dead body. It would bring uncleanness, and his consecration in all its elements really revolved around cleanness, purity before God. The whole situation is so serious that even his mother, you see, is to engage in at least part of the Nazarite vow to have nothing to do with anything originating in the vine. I think she's allowed to cut her hair and so on, but his mother too has to share in some of that consecration. This is a major work of God that is being worked out in the life of Samson. And the Nazarite vow is crucial. But of course, it's not the outward that is most important. We were thinking this morning of baptism and the outward sign, the inner reality. There's something of that here. There's the outward element, the not cutting your hair, the not drinking wine, the not touching a dead body. But those things were empty if there wasn't the inner consecration. That's what was crucial, a heart given to the Lord. That's what gave value to these outer things. And Samson's lifestyle was to indicate complete dedication to the Lord. And yet, of course, that's what God requires of all of his servants, really. We may not go around with our hair not cut, avoiding contact with anything dead, not touching anything that comes from the vine. We may not do that, but consecration is required of all of God's people, God's servants, commitment to the Lord. Samson really was setting an example that the rest of God's people should have been following. We're called to consecration to the Lord. And yet we know it's imperfect, but we are serving a Savior whose consecration was perfect. And again, we talked last time about the flashes of gospel light that you see in Judges. And here is one of them, isn't it? Because dimly, yes, but really we do see a glimpse of someone, a deliverer, who was completely consecrated to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was everything that we should be and Samson should have been, and we're not. But Christ was dedicated to his Father's will to the point of death on the cross for us. And so in John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's how it should have been for Samson, but often wasn't. That's how it should be for us and often isn't. But praise the Lord, for Christ it was. And so we do have a deliverer, a Savior, wholly dedicated to fulfill God's plan of deliverance. The strict rules. There's the outward, the hair, the wine, the dead bodies. But they're only tokens of what should be in the heart of dedication, consecration to the Lord. The strict rules. And finally, we have the divine stirrings. The divine stirrings. God's plan is being fulfilled precisely, as all God's plans are fulfilled precisely. There are no flukes, there are no accidents, there are no mere coincidences. The plan of God is being worked out. Due course, Samson is born, verse 24. And it has all been carefully planned by the Lord. I suppose in Samson's case, it's even clearer because all the preparations that were made before his birth are spelled out to us. And sometimes for some of the prophets, that was the case. Jeremiah, before he was born, when he was in his mother's womb, the Lord knew him. The Lord was preparing him for his ministry. That's not an exception, but in Samson's case, we happen to know these things. They're spelled out for us in Scripture. And again, there's a glimpse of gospel light. Again, we have a foreshadowing of Christ, the deliverer. Because we read of Christ in 1 Peter 1:20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. There's that chosenness, that election of the deliverer, in the purpose of God, before his birth, before his coming into the world, and then at the appropriate time, his revelation to those whom he'd come to save. Christ is the greater, Christ is the perfect deliverer that Samson on his better days foreshadows. But Christ is the perfect one. Interesting, perhaps also to notice all the attention given to the birth and very little about his boyhood. And you turn to the Gospels, focus on the birth of Messiah and very little, a few glimpses of his boyhood. One significant glimpse of Samson's early years we have. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. And we need to note that, because we can think very easily of Samson's later sins and failures. It's not difficult. Everything about Samson was in the big scale, and his failures were bigger than average. His sins were bigger than the sins of many. But he was God's man. And if we lose sight of that, we're really missing the heart of the record here of what God is doing to deliver his people. God's Spirit is stirring Samson. He is God's man to do a special work, and he's imperfect. And by God's grace, we are his people to do work for him, and we're imperfect. And it's easy, of course, to point the finger at Samson. Look at him, look at his failures. What sort of a man of God is he? And then maybe we think we're looking in a mirror here. Men and women of God, imperfect, called to work for the Lord, and the sins, the failures, they may not be in the scale of Samson, but they're there. So we need to be careful. We don't miss the fact that despite the sin, despite the failure, he's God's man, and the Spirit of God was stirring in him to do a work. But of course, we look forward, we look ahead to the perfect deliverer. Because the very imperfections of a Samson, the imperfections of ourselves, remind us of our need of a deliverer who is perfect, who's free of the sins, of the failures, the compromises, and all that you see in Samson, and all that we see in our own hearts. We need a deliverer without sin, perfect. We need the deliverer described in Luke 2:52, who grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man, and who ultimately would die on a cross for Samson, for us, for imperfect, sinful people, redeemed by grace through the perfect deliverer. Spirit of God stirred Samson to do God's work. And he did God's work despite the sin and failure. We'll be thinking about that, God willing. But our eyes turn necessarily to the deliverer who was without sin, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away our sin and Samson's sin and the sins of all of his people. And who didn't feel at any point gospel light, even in the darkness. God's working. And God has worked supremely in Christ. And so we have salvation.